Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Rick, just joking with me. We had to change the schedule up, so you're going to have Bill Petrie after I'm done, so I'm the baloney between the two slices of bread. I told Rick, I said, I got a whole thick slice for you, too. Half of this is going to be this morning and the other half this afternoon. And you have some handouts. We're not going to cover everything in the handout. Some of these handouts, we went through a little bit of this last year. The trouble with it was, I really crammed in three charts last year, and we got to one of them, the last one. And then Dan Haley asked me to present this down at Brockport, which I did, but it took three full sessions to present what I did last year in the one session here. And Ted had asked me to go over something that I did in Brockport a few years ago about the marriage ceremony in the time of Christ and now throughout the scriptures, and how that correlates with the plan of God. And we're going to try to accomplish that in this afternoon's message. But something that I wanted to bring up this morning was, if I go through that without giving you the background of how I arrived at that or how I think God lays it out, you're really going to be lost. So if you were here last year and you saw some of the things that we presented about the dispensational chart, I think it'll be helpful. If not, hopefully just hang on. And if you have any questions, we can try and talk this over tonight at the fire or wherever we can. But I wanted to talk, first of all, we had mentioned some of the things. I know Rick brought it up and Bill brought it up a little bit, about the idea that we are always looking in the gray circles at Paul's writings. And a lot of the things that were written aforetime, written for our learning, we kind of don't understand them and we gloss over them. But Paul even wrote in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is God-breathed. So it's not just the writings of Paul, but it's all scripture that is really written for the learning for all of us. Romans 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 as well says that God is not the author of confusion. He's not a God of confusion, but he's a God of peace. So there must be some kind of peace that is brought about by the scripture. But in Isaiah, it says that it's written here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, that you can put these ideas all together. And I think God does scatter them through his words so that we do the work of looking at them. And the other thing that he does is he presents, because years ago, when they didn't have the advent of the computer and all the technology that we have, even the written word, they had to tell stories. And the stories gave pictures of what God was trying to convey to them. So these stories were told. And here's a question. Can you present the gospel from the law? Can you present grace from law? You should be able to. Can you preach the realities from the shadows? You should be able to. Luke 24, 27. You can turn over there. And it's a story about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Christ's crucifixion. And they were confused about all this stuff that he was. They were talking about all the things that had happened, and they were, who is this stranger that's walking along with them, and he doesn't comprehend what's just happened. And in verse 27, well, before that, Christ says, "You're slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And then it says, "At the beginning." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. So here, once again, all scriptures, God breathes. So Christ is expounding all of these things that were confusing to the disciples about himself, written from the scriptures, such as Moses. What did Moses write? First five books of the Bible, the Torah. So, go back to Genesis 3:15. The woman's seed coming to crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. Genesis 12, verse 3. Abraham was promised that all families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. That's again the gospel. That's the presentation of Christ. Chapter 22, verse 8 of Genesis. That's the story where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. Picture of the father sacrificing the son, Calvary. Well, what did it say there? Isaac said, you know, here's all the materials for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? Abraham responded, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So what about Paul? Paul says in Galatians that upon his journey to Damascus when he was struck blind and his conversion, he said, I didn't confer with man. I went right to the wilderness. And that story is in through verse 11 through 17. But in 15 to 17, he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't get his information from man. He said, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. He went into the wilderness. And some believe that he was there for 3 years. And he was taught of Christ directly in the wilderness. Now, he also says in chapter 4, verse 25 of Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And some people believe, and as well as I do, that I think Paul went to Mount Sinai. In Philippians, we learned about that last night. Rick was going over all of Paul's credentials, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, he was blameless. He kept all of these things. So in other words, what Paul had was, Paul had an understanding of the law, but he needed to be shown how that applied to the gospel of grace. Like Moses received the law, so Paul received grace. The same place, but he showed him all the things that transpired and said, this is how it applies to Christ. These are the pictures, these are the shadows. I'm giving you the realities, and I want you to present it to the body. So that's what I believe was going on there. I try to explain it that the law, or the people under the law, had the obedience without the understanding. They had all of the pictures, they had the shadows, but they didn't comprehend what they were. In grace, we have the understanding without the obedience. We don't have to keep the law to the degree that they're talking about in Leviticus, but those things were supposed to show what the law was all about. Galatians, again, Paul talks about this, chapter 3, 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And Paul quoted the Old Testament over 250 times in his short writings. Constantly was referring back to that, as Rick had mentioned last night. Quoted out of Deuteronomy, but he changed it so that it fit Christ as being the goal. And I think what happens a lot of times in grace circles, we tend to stay away from that because that was for Israel. But what happens is we have been moved into a position of understanding, but we don't have the understanding in a proper frame mind, a framework, because we're eliminating all of the things that led to that understanding. So I brought some charts. The first one we went through last year a little bit. And this one, we talked about the tabernacle being laid out, the outer court where the sacrifices were made, the holy place. That's where they had the golden candlestick you know, Christ representing the light of the world, the table of showbread, who's the bread of life, and then the altar of incense, that was the prayers offered up before the veil, which went into the Holy of Holies. The only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. So you have the three positions in the tabernacle, which is, as we lay it out, the way, the truth, and the life, because in Hebrew, they read right to left. So that's why it's like this. Everything's backwards. There's knowledge given in the outer court, knowledge of who Christ is, what he has done. All the sacrifices were offered in the outer court. There's wisdom in the holy place. The holy place is Christ's life. That's where he walked out the obedience to God. And then the Holy of Holies is where you have understanding. Turn over to Colossians. I want to show you this just real quick. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 through 3. If we then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, as we learned last year, what you have here is the work of the Spirit leads you to Christ. The work of Christ leads you to the Father. The work of the Father is to conform us to the image of the Son. So if you're hid with Christ in God, you're here already. This is where your understanding is. You're already here. You've been given the understanding that all of these things, you actually have you have eliminated all this and come right here. But doesn't mean you don't know how you got here. You should know how you got here, and that's to understand some of those things in the past. And that's what we're talking about. Well, what's he talking about here? You're already in the Holy of Holies. Who was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies?
High priest.
The high priest. How many times?
Once
a year. You're already there. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Do you know what that's talking about right here in Colossians? He's trying to tell you all about atonement and what atonement really means. Atonement is one of the holy days. So this is the reason why some of these things I think are very important. We grow in understanding the more we know Christ and the more we allow him to live his life in and through us. Bill was talking about that, letting that light shine that's in us by having our bodies broken. So, in the two sheets that I handed out, we talked last year about the tabernacle and then the three things that were all involved here in the tabernacle, such as the death, burial, resurrection, the gospel, the justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are where those three things take place. Then we moved into a chart that had a pyramid, and the pyramid showed the dispensations. And we were talking last night about the dispensations being something that was helpful in understanding how words fit into the plan of God. It doesn't mean the same thing in one dispensation as it does in another. There's seven dispensations laid out here. Seven is the number of completion. And we talked about the first one being God was all in all before the disruption. The next one was in conscience. And we talked last year about how the Gentiles doing the things that are contained in the law without having the law become a law to themselves. They become that. They had through their conscience, they did these things. But there was also opportunity through that to do whatever they wanted. Then it got to a point where you had to have the law as a dispensation. And that was the old covenant as Moses gave the law. And on here, you have these dispensations all in the boxes. You come up to the top of the pyramid, you have the interruption of grace or favor through Paul. Here's another interesting thing. We talk about stories being pictures. What about Noah? There's a perfect story in the Old Testament. Everybody knows about the flood and Noah and taking animals into the ark, but do you know what the name Noah means? Noach. It's rest. God was providing rest. Do you know what Noah's name in reverse spells or is? It's grace. So there's all these little intricacies in there that the author of this word that we have before us has hidden these things in there for us to do the work to dig it out. And we, of all people today, have that opportunity. We have so much information available to us. But that's what he's trying to show. Even in the story of Noah, he covered the ark with pitch. The word in there is kafar, which is also the word that's used for the covering of atonement. So there's all of these things that are types all throughout the Old Testament that lead us to an understanding of all of the details of what God has presented for us to see how we get to the point where we are moved right into that position of seated in the heavenly places. How blessed we are to have that information. And then we move from the grace after Christ's return, come back to, once again, the law under the new covenant, where the law will be written in their hearts. And then you go to the dispensation of conscience once again, where you have the great white throne and the new heaven and new earth, before you get into the period of God being all in all once again, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15. But all throughout this process, you can see the world has this idea. If you look up a dispensational charts on the internet, you're going to come up with all these different charts. Most charts will not have any information past the millennial period. They'll end right there. They know about the millennial period. It's all in Scripture how Christ is going to set up his kingdom, reign for 1,000 years. But they don't have any information after that. And we do. But I wanted to show you through some of these things with the holy days and the sacrifices, how they apply. Last year we talked about the first offering that was offered was a burnt offering. Noah comes out of the ark. He offers a burnt offering. Abraham was supposed to offer Isaac up. What was it? It was a burnt offering. The burnt offering was the picture that was all through that period of conscience. That's the offering that they had offered up. Burnt offerings. The burnt offering is very symbolic of the Passover. I want to touch on the offerings, but if you understand some of the things that in the offerings, I covered the offerings and the holy days in Brockport, and I go there once a month. It took me 2 years to do that. So if you really want to understand the offerings, there's a really good book by Andrew Jukes called The Law of the Offerings. It's excellent because the offerings, and you see them on your chart, they'll go up the side, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering at the top, the sin offering, and then the trespass offering. Christ is the sum total of these offerings. So the offerings, you had three things within the offerings. You had three players in it, so to speak. And what you had was you had an offerer, the person that was bringing the offering. You had the high priest, and you also had an offering. So when you take a look at that, what is Christ in all of those? Christ offered, he not only was the offering, he was the offerer, and he was the high priest in all of that. He was the one that presented himself. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down on myself. He was the one that was being not only the offering, but he was the one doing the offering. Now, Christianity gets 2 Corinthians 5 all messed up because they have this belief that there is an idea that there's a transfer of righteousness and sin to the offering. That's why in the King James it's written that Christ had become a sin offering. Or I'm sorry, he had become sin. And I automatically add the word in there because it's supposed to be sin offering. He was the sin offering. He did not become sin. And in an offering, they get this idea because the offerer would place his hand on the head of the offering before he killed it. And they think that there was a transfer of the sin of the offerer onto this offering. And it's not that at all. He's identifying. The offering was supposed to be without blemish. It was perfect. So this idea of there's a transfer, that this individual receives the innocence of the offering, and the offering then receives the sin from the person that's doing the offering, it's totally wrong. The idea of the offerings was that there was something that was being done, that this was just, the offerer was identifying with the fact that this animal was going to give its life for me. I'm not going to kill another human being. That's murder. I'm not going to kill myself, because that's also wrong. It kind of just destroys the purpose of the whole thing. But what he was doing was he's identifying with the fact that this offering is giving its life, has done nothing wrong on my behalf. So that's the idea behind the offerings. And then as you move through them, the burnt offering in Leviticus, all the offerings were on your other chart. I have this all laid out, how they all correlate across. In the period of consciousness, the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a life that was, it symbolized a life that was totally devoted to God. Then you move into the grain offering. The grain offering was not a blood offering, but it was a idea that it was a life totally devoted to the service of man. And when you break up the commandments, the Ten Commandments are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So it's this idea of your life is devoted to God and service to man through the grain offering. Then you get to the peace offering. The peace offering was also a thank offering. It was something that was done to bring unity between God and man. It was the only offering as they went through. The burnt offering, I said it was all totally devoted to God. It was totally burned up on the altar. No one partook of the offering except it was all burned to God. The high priest didn't even have to get a chance to eat of that offering. The grain offering was for God and for the priest. But when you get to the peace offering was something that the person that was bringing the offering would actually partake of that offering, and it was supposed to be a festive meal in the court with the priest and the man's family and friends. So it was something that was showing unity between God and man. And that's exactly, I don't have the chart, but on your paper, that's exactly what we come up to at the grace position, where Paul said Christ had broken down the middle wall of partition. You don't have this Jew and Gentile anymore. That's what the peace offering was all about. Then you come up to the sin offering. Now the sin offering and trespass offering was supposed to be executed outside the camp. And that's why Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. The sin offering was not something that was a sweet savor to God. It represented his son giving his life for mankind. Now, as we learned also, Bill was talking about sin is what? Missing the mark. There's a goal in mind. The goal is the law. Christ was the consummation of the law, the end of the law. He was the goal that we were supposed to strive to. But the sin offering was done for ignorance. They were in ignorance of what they were doing. It would be like telling a child, punishing a child for something that he was not instructed to do yet. So you would get the difference between the sin offering and then the trespass offering. The trespass offering was done for rebellion. It was something that was just, I know what to do, I'm not going to do it. It was a rebellious attitude. And there was an extra payment for that as well. So I don't want to get too involved with the offerings, because we'll really get behind. I want to talk about, well, I can put this up here, and if anybody wants to later, they can take a look at some of the things that the offerings were. I wanted to talk about was the way some of the feast days, for all the feast days, are laid out for an overall plan for salvation of mankind. And this also is going to be a lot of information. I can't cover all of it, but I wanted to show you how some of these things fit in with this dispensational chart. And on your charts of the pyramid, what you will have is over the dispensation boxes, you will have certain holy days that are listed. You have the Passover was the first one of the holy day year. The holy days are all listed in Leviticus 23 and also Numbers 28 and 29. It gives a little bit different nuances to it. In Numbers, it talks about, especially when you come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, it talks about all of the sacrifices that are made during the Feast of Tabernacles and how there's a descending order in them. They start out with 14 bullocks, and then each day they eliminate one until they get to a period where they only have 7 bullocks at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then and the eighth day, which a lot of people assume is part of Tabernacles. It is sort of, but it's a holy day. Now, when you come to the holy days, it's interesting because most of Christianity get all of this messed up. The Passover, I listed it as the Passover here because that's what most people understand it to be. It's really called the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, bread, when you have yeast in bread, it's the idea that it puffs it up. And it's representative of sin. Unleavened bread means there's no sin in it. When you take these periods of time and how God dealt with Israel, the first thing he did was he brought them out of Egypt, which represented sin or bondage to sin. He brought them out on Passover. They had to kill the Passover. They were still in Egypt. But the days of unleavened bread were supposed to represent the removal of sin or the removal of the people from sin. The first day of unleavened bread was a holy day. The second day, or the last day of unleavened bread, which was a 7-week or 7-day period, was also a holy day. That was the day when Israel actually exited Egypt. That's the day when the Red Sea was parted and they finally left their bondage. It's very interesting the analogies that are drawn to that, so that mankind, the process of leaving sin behind, it's a period of time. It just doesn't happen all at once. We are always expecting our lives to change in an instant. I wish I could get rid of this problem, or I'm impatient with that. But it doesn't happen like that. It's a period that takes place, and God was trying to show them that. Now, what else is interesting in Christianity, in the unleavened bread period, there's a day called the wave sheaf offering. And it's the day that we would associate with resurrection. And what they do is, they, in Christianity, automatically assume that that's a holy day. And it wasn't a holy day in the plan of God, according to Leviticus 23. It's not listed as a holy day. But it's listed as the day from which they would count to get to Pentecost. They were supposed to count 50 days from that particular day. And it was supposed to be at the day after the Sabbath that fell between those two holy days, the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. So even the Jews get this messed up at times because they always count it as a particular day. And they don't really count it as the day after the Sabbath. They always say it's the sixth of Sivan. And I don't know why they do that, but it could be a different day every year because that particular year, the Passover, could be on a different day, depending, because it was all figured out by the moon. We figure out our calendar different. That's why these are called months, moons. And God told he told Moses when they were coming, when it was still in Egypt, that this is the beginning of months for you. So that at the new moon, then there were certain number of days they were supposed, on the 10th day they were supposed to take the lamb into their home, and on the 14th day they were supposed to sacrifice that lamb at evening, which is actually the 15th day, because the schedule, according to God, ran from sundown to sundown. So the 15th day was really began at sundown, and they were supposed to sacrifice their lamb at the end of the 14th day, but they were supposed to totally have it consumed by midnight. And that's when the death angel came, and they had taken the firstborn of Egypt. So then you count 50 days till you get to Pentecost. Pentecost was a day of celebrating the harvest. The wave sheave offering was a single sheave of barley. And all through the holy day seasons, they're all wrapped around these harvest seasons, which is for another interesting reason. Phil Scranton, in his book, Samson, the Opener of the Gates, he has a section at the end of that, which is really interesting. He talks about how the holy days were all wrapped around these harvest seasons, and that harvest seasons are representative of a resurrection or bringing in of the people into God's plan. And you'll see throughout this thing that the end of the season is actually where the four last holy days take place, and it's the great harvest. Feast of Tabernacles is really the big harvest of all of the fruits and things that were there. But the barley harvest, the barley was the first thing that was actually grown in Israel at that time. So there was a single wave of sheave offering, and that was so that the offering could be accepted, and if it was accepted, there was a promise of a greater harvest. That's why when Christ was resurrected, he said to Mary, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. I've not yet been accepted as that offering." And the offering was not supposed to come into contact with any of the sinful human beings, in the idea that the offering was made, but it was supposed to be perfect. So he had to be sacrificed. He was raised on the third day, and then he was the wave sheave offering. And that's why we understand this idea of resurrection in Christian circles. But it is not a holy day, according to God's plan. It's just the day from which they count to Pentecost. Pentecost was that unity. It was the harvest of the wheat crops. That's where you have this idea in Scripture too of Ruth and Boaz. It was the time of the wheat harvest. It was the time of Pentecost. And his being, as Dan Sheridan had mentioned last year, his being the kinsman redeemer, Boaz was, for Ruth. But this is all, there were three seasons, they said there were three seasons. God said to Moses, three seasons of the year that I want you to present all your males before me. So the first one was unleavened bread, the second one would have been Pentecost, and the third one would have been this time in the fall months. And if you took a look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, it talks about Hosea saying that the Lord will come to us as the former and latter rains. Now, rain was also very important for the land of Israel, especially if they had to have winter rain so that it would produce crops for this particular season of the barley and the wheat. Then they had to have rains in later during that period of time so that they would have enough for the fall harvest. And rain is actually a presentation of water or the Holy Spirit being poured out and given. And there's an interesting event or ceremony that they do on the eighth day. So as you see, it progresses through your chart, Passover being the first one, and then the law, the days of unleavened bread, and that period of time there. And then when you get to Pentecost, you have this idea not only of unity, but of a harvest, but it's the harvest of the wheat. There was a wave offering at Pentecost as well, but it was two wave loaves of leavened bread. Leaven, once again, represents sin. So the idea is of this Jew and Gentile, or this middle wall partition being broken down, and the two wave loads are representative of mankind that has had its sin cleansed. And that's why it's waved before God. It was for acceptance for the resurrection as well. Then, when you get on to the next part of the chart, where you come back into the first holy day of the seventh month, is trumpets. Trumpets is not associated with a sacrifice, because trumpets is represented by the blowing of trumpets. It's the period of time when, in Exodus 19, God came down to Mount Sinai. There was a loud trumpet blast. Anytime God is coming to intervene in man's affairs, there's the sound of a shofar, the trumpet blast. It's interesting as well is Pentecost. This is a period of time when you're counting 50. 50 was the number of Jubilee. It was a year of release for the Israelites. But 50 days, even, what they did was they would blow a shofar. And it was the idea of God being joined in unity with man. So that was that's the idea of a shofar. Jubilee is actually means ram's horn. They would blow a ram's horn, which is a shofar, their form of a trumpet. So when you get to the Feast of Trumpets, you turn over to Revelation chapter 15. Oh, I'm sorry, Revelation 11, verse 15 of Revelation 11. Now when you go through Revelation, it talks about all these seals and then trumpet judgments, and they're all in sevens. But when you get to the seventh trumpet, seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, or for an age and to an age. So this is the idea of there's a trumpet blast about the announcement of the coming of the king. This is the thing that happened in Exodus 19, where the people actually said to Moses, you go speak to God, because when God speaks, we're afraid. Even in Hebrews, it says that Moses was afraid at that particular time because of the volume of the trumpet blast and the words that God spoke from Mount Sinai. It was a fearful event. But trumpets is all about resurrection. We could turn to Thessalonians as well. 1 Thessalonians, this is where it speaks of a trumpet as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. This is the idea of trumpets. Trumpets is the announcement of the coming of the king. It's the announcement of him taking the kingdom of the government that is going to be established. And that's what they would do when they would coronate a king. They would blow trumpets. They would have this idea of it's a celebration. We're announcing this new king. That was on the first day of the seventh month. On the tenth day of the seventh month was atonement. Atonement was also the tenth day of the seventh month was also the day in the first month when they were supposed to bring in the lamb. They were supposed to bring the lamb into their homes on the 10th day of the first month. So on the 10th day of the seventh month, they would sacrifice the goat for the Lord. Atonement, you can find that in Leviticus chapter 16 in fuller detail. It really gives the analogy of what's going on. It lays out atonement more fully. And you can see how atonement is actually a reverse of Eden. In Eden, you had the fall of man. Atonement, which you break up this word, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the day of a covering, kafar, is where Kippur comes from. And it's the same word we talked about with Noah having the ark covered with pitch. It was this kafar, is a covering. And the covering is just what is on the Ark of the Covenant. It's a covenant, a covering, a mercy seat. So on atonement, it just you break it up at one with. It's the idea of man becoming at one with God once again. So as soon as Christ returns, he's going to present the atonement, and that's where Israel will then recognize him whom they've pierced. It won't come until atonement. But it means, it represents union with God when there was a fall of man in Eden. Eden happened from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On atonement, you were supposed to fast. You were supposed to afflict your souls. You were not supposed to eat at all. Now, in Eden, man was exalted. He would become as God in his mind. In atonement, man is humbled. It's like Christ came down to the earth. He had to divest himself of his glory. He humbled himself and took upon flesh. At Eden, man was separated. At atonement, they're unified. Eden ended in sin. At atonement, sins were forgiven for the whole nation for that period of time, once that year. Adam was clothed. He was started out naked, and he was clothed in Eden. But at atonement, the high priest had to strip off his royal garments, and he went into atonement only in the linen garments, representing righteousness. Adam gave up glory by sinning, and Christ gave up glory by humility. He humbled himself. Man was sent eastward out of the garden, and the high priest would enter into the tabernacle and the temple later on from the east. Eden, man was rejected, and in atonement, they are accepted. Then you have this two goats. And it's this idea of they're so identical. They both had to be without blemish. But they were so identical that you had to choose them by lot. You couldn't tell which one was for the Lord and which was the Azazel goat. So they had a lottery to find out which one was which. And then one was sacrificed for the Lord. The other was the Azazel, which was led into the wilderness. Over in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, we're talking about atonement right here. This is after Christ returns. I saw an angel from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut a seal on him. Shut him up, put a seal on him, so he would not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years would be fulfilled. And then he's loose for a little while. So in this atonement ceremony, the Azazel goat would actually be led out into the wilderness and let go. He wasn't sacrificed, but it was this idea that Satan was being removed from mankind, that he could not deceive them anymore. But it's interesting as well, when you take a look at some of the things that, as we talk about a counterfeit, these two goats were so identical they had to be chosen by lot. And what has the adversary always tried to do. He's always tried to present mankind with these things that seem so close that you can't tell it apart from the real. And that's why I laid this out as a pyramid as well. There were pyramids in Egypt. There's a pyramid on the back of your dollar. There's this idea of a government structure in Satan's or the adversary's plan. You take a look at things that are going on in the world now. What are they trying to create? A one world government. What is God going to present to mankind in the future? Really, a one world government under righteous rulership. So there's all of these things that are so close to it, but yet man, without a discerning eye, without studying the scriptures, has trouble telling them apart. Rick was talking about mathematical equations, for example. The teacher said he had to show his work. Well, we could write up an answer on the board, and people say, Christ is the answer. Well, what's the question? Why do we need Christ? See, they don't understand how we got to him. They don't understand the need for Christ because they don't understand that they are missing the mark which God had set up. So I could write the number 12 up there and as an answer and I say, how'd you get it? How'd you get the answer? Well, 2 times 6. Another person might say 6 plus 6 or 10 plus 2. Or you can have all these different ways to get to that answer. Well, which one's correct? That's the idea behind this. Is it a work? You're showing your work, but really Christ has done the work to get to the answer. So we need to understand that. God has presented all of these things for us. So on your chart, you have trumpets, the announcing of Christ, atonement is where there's man being unified with Christ again. And then, in order of the holy days, you come up to tabernacles. Tabernacles is also interesting because it's a seven-day feast. It was supposed to be, they were commanded to rejoice. It was a seven-day feast, but there was only a holy day at the first day of the month. Or at the first day of tabernacles. The first day of the month was trumpets. It was on the 15th day of the month. They were supposed to celebrate it for 7 days, just like Passover was 7 days. But at the end of Passover, or the Days of Unleavened Bread, there was a holy day. Tabernacles would last from the 15th day to the 21st day, just like Unleavened Bread would be, but there was no holy day at the end of it. It was the day that the Jews would call Hoshana Rabbah. And it was a day that symbolized, because on Tabernacles they were supposed to go to the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name, and it was Jerusalem, and they would build these sukkahs. The Tabernacles is called sukkot in Hebrew. So they would build these tabernacles or tents or temporary dwelling places, and at the end of Tabernacles they were supposed to tear those down. And it's the idea of the kingdom period and the world as we know it being taken down. God is closing up all of this society, all of the things that are going on in the world. He's closing it up. He's getting ready to present on the 22nd day of the month, the eighth day. The eighth day is another period of time that's just another holy day. But the number eight doesn't figure into the Jewish idea. Everything was seven. 7 months in the year in the holy day plan. Seven holy days. The number seven is a very interesting number in itself. 7 days of the week. Seven continents on the earth. Seven bodies of water. Seven notes on a musical scale. Seven colors of the rainbow. And it just can go on and on. So, you get to the eighth day. And what is this eighth day? Eight. It doesn't really figure into anything. But the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. And we're already over in Revelation, so let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is the idea of what's going on the eighth day. It's the day of new beginnings. The number 8 is what it means, new beginnings. It also is a day for resurrection. Circumcision happened on the 8th day in the male children. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. Interesting, Nehemiah, verse 8:18. I want to turn over there quick and just take a look at that. Because they brought the law back out and they were reading it through the Feast of Tabernacles, and Nehemiah 8 and verse 18 says, also day by day, from the first day to the last, he read the book of the law through the Feast of Tabernacles, and they kept the feast 7 days. And then on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, just like we talked about. It was a holy day, a solemn assembly. So even there in Nehemiah, you have this idea of the 8th day. John chapter 7, verse 37. Earlier in the chapter of John 7, matter of fact, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then you get to verse 37, it says, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And then Revelation 22, verse 17, it says basically the same thing. It's the end of the book of Revelation is talking about this rivers of living waters being flowing. Now, what they do on the 8th day in Jews, they have a water ceremony. The water ceremony is taking water from the Pool of Siloam and they pour it out on the ground. And it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit during that time being poured upon all of the earth. That's what the 8th day is all about. Holy Spirit being poured out. They have prayers for rain. And then we have Revelation 21, which we read, the new heaven and new earth. Now, if you take number 8 and you turn it sideways, if everyone can see that, you have a symbol for eternity, which is also interesting. That's why on this chart, what you come down to, this period of the great white throne, right through the new heavens, new earth, is this idea of the eternity. No matter how long it takes for God to present himself to mankind, for Christ to unify all mankind and bring it so that God is all in all, this is what we have. So, I know it was a lot of information. If anyone has any questions, we could talk about it, but we do need to move on. And I'm going to cover how the marriage ceremony ties into some of this later on. And hopefully it'll give you a good idea and a picture of the overall plan of God. And the way I like to term this chart that you have before you, this pyramid, is a journey to the salvation of all. This is what God has laid out, but everyone wants that right away. So, that's all I have for now. Like I said, big thick slice of bologna.
Steak.
Yeah, thanks, John. 10 minute break, 20 after we'll start. Yeah.